Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons and welcome. We are continuing to study some of the history of the Bible. The question we're dealing with is, can we believe the Bible as we have it today? Let's spend some time finding out the why of trusting His Word. Let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, good evening. How are you?
Doing well. Thank you very much. And to all of our probably homebound people that we're reaching this morning or this evening, just depending when you choose to listen with us, with all the lunacy. Oh, wait, that can't be lunacy. Our government's leading us. But, you know, you may find yourself where you're sheltering in, staying at home today. And if that's the case, we certainly join you. That's something we understand. But we're also grateful for the technologies that allow us to stay connected this way. The best part I think all of us should keep a hold of is the fact that, you know, despite what people think, God's the one in control. And so even though these people who are temporarily have seized power and saying, oh, you know, I'm your authority here, realize that's almost humorous because it is God. So the powers that be may be ordained of God, but they need to realize that they also still answer to God. That's one thing I think the best pastors tend to learn is that whatever area of responsibility they're given, their ultimate responsibility is to answer to God for the way they conduct themselves. So thankful for the time that we can have together. Thankful for the health that God has given us. And thankful for this opportunity. Jim was asking me prior to broadcast time about what we're covering. I wasn't quite sure whether he had a genuine question or that it was his lawyer saying, you know, we've been covering this for a long time now. but there is just a lot to cover when you consider the incredible history of God's Word. How about that, Jim? Is it getting long for you, or is it just amazing how much there is out there?
I'm actually surprised, Pastor. I've been a Bible student for a number of years, as you know, and I enjoy a great sermon. I like to participate by, you know, turning to Scripture as it's being presented and trying to see a perspective that I haven't seen. You know, it's always exciting when a pastor or preacher hits on something and you think, I have been over that 1,000 times. I never saw that. But what I'm finding fascinating about this study is, number one, the depth. Number two, how naive I was or am. I don't know that I'll ever leave that. But, Pastor, I see this as I woke up one day and I was on Earth. And later I woke up further and I'm starting to read a Bible. And I'm going to church, and I just see these small vignettes of my life, and I'm thinking, all of this time, I had no idea, and I'm curious whether you've had this reaction from others that you've asked, I had no idea what it took to present the Bible as we know it today, and to keep it in, you know, just without error and interpretation, the fallacies that men that want to profit and care less about authenticity or accuracy. And so I'm fascinated by this because I just, one day, here's the Bible. I never thought, like anything, there is a process that before a product is presented, and I don't know if that's the right word, product. We talk about that at our church, that our product is changed lives. So I compliment you for the depth and the detail and opening my eyes to a whole new area that I didn't even know existed. And a caveat, I'm going through seminary classes. So you would think, hey, should have dawned on me earlier. But I think you've got a typical guy here. I'm not a you know, a great student or a scholar. So thank you for showing us this. Was that an answer that you were expecting?
No, it's interesting. You're taking me back to seminary days and Bible college and such. And, you know, it's amazing. You foolishly come in that first year thinking you already know it all, just waiting to get a little bit extra information here. And, you know,
right.
Inside of a few weeks, you're starting to realize just how little you knew. One of my big frustrations used to be, like, in the summertime, I'd be back home. And because you were going to, you know, Bible college and such, you'd have friends ask you certain questions, just assuming you already know it all now. And, you know, you would think, like, well, where did they come up with that one? And then you go back the next semester and said, you'd cover it, you know, in greater depth and detail. And I said, wow, that was a weak answer that I gave them. Now that you get into this other level. And so that's what's happening here, in essence, that we have had our Bible for years. I said a lot of times when people, you know, come into a church, we tell you believe the Bible, but we don't always give you the reasons of why you can. And
right.
We get very to, because, like, well, why don't you understand this is God's word without error? And we forget because we probably didn't explain this is some of the safeguards that went into play over time. This is the hand of God. You look over history and you see, oh, that's why that happened. And that was the sacrifice that was made. That's why I say I'm very reticent to sort of flippantly say, oh, yeah, you can't believe that part. Because I look at it now and say, people died to keep that accurate. People died to make sure there was an integrity to the copies of the manuscripts, things like that. And so, you know, I'm not one of those people that are going to say, oh, yeah, I wouldn't question that that might not be. No, I do question it because there are so many historical safeguards, so many lives that have been laid down to protect God's word, to make sure, and I know it was God's hand in it, but the courage, the conviction of these folks that are our ancestors, you know, we do them a horrible injustice if we don't stand up and say, no, this is the truth and this is why. It would be like not appreciating your freedom in America, knowing what our forefathers did. It'd be like not valuing being in Texas if you forget what happened at the Alamo. You know, that's just amazing things. And people
mm-hmm.
paid high prices. So you have to realize that. And so, yes, as a brand new Christian, exercise some trust. But also as a new Christian, don't settle for just do it. Keep digging. Keep looking for those answers. Have somebody sit down, spend some time. If they go silent on you, don't be embarrassed to ask again. All you're really finding out is maybe that person hadn't questioned it before either. And so together you can be asking some better questions and digging through some of the histories and finding out, oh, that's why I can trust. And so we begin by a step of faith, but we are pleased to know that there is a warehouse of history that tells us that, oh, yes, you definitely can believe God's word. So I think that's pretty special in and of itself. And so as we do each one of these lessons, by the way, it's not so much that they're standalone. You can certainly benefit from what has happened leading up to that. But if this is your first time joining us, I do a recap from where we were last time and bringing us up. So don't feel like, well, I haven't been listening to this, I should maybe stop and go back to lesson one. You can sit here with us. You can gain something from today within this context. And then, like I say, as you have a time, if you have found it interesting, I encourage you to go back. That's why each one of these segments we're numbering simply. For example, today is Can We and Why We Should Believe the Bible, Part 7. And so you can go back and say, let me go back to Part 1. That did sound interesting, I hope. So I always feel somewhat inadequate, not that we don't come in prepared, but that, you know, this isn't, I'm not explaining to you a company policy manual here. I'm explaining to you God's word. So it's the inadequacy of what I'm talking about here. This is God's material. So, you know, it's just at a different level. And so We prepare, we become ready, and then we humbly begin to open our history and share it, and trust that that will be a blessing to you and that it will honor God as we do so. So before we jump into the depth of it, in fact, we'll start with a little bit of recap from what we've done previously. Jim, would you be kind enough to open us in prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we look forward to what you'll present today. Father, we believe that your word is absolute. We believe that there are no errors. We believe that it has survived the test of time. And Father, we see from the history, from this presentation that we've done, part seven, we see, Father, how critical certain events in history were and how we might look at it and think it was a forbidden word. It was sometimes prevented as far as the people being able to understand it because of the way it was written. But Father, somehow, and we know how, it has survived. You have designed it so that it's inerrant, immutable, and it is still perfect today, even though men have tried to alter it and tried to make it for their gain. Father, we ask you to prepare our hearts and our minds that we can be receptive to what you'd have us learn today. This is not accident. This program is not just happenstance. This is, Father, your direction. We always give you the praise and the glory because this is not of us, and we recognize that. We recognize to present your word, as Pastor Charles said earlier, we recognize our inadequacies. But, Father, you enable us, you provide for us, and you're the one that guides this. And we're thankful that, as people have said, this is God Almighty, and he is still in control. You are still in control, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, we make this prayer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. By the way, Jim, just to remind our listeners that, and I'm not going to belabor what's already over in the news, but simply that we are still dealing with the coronavirus at this time, that our agencies have, here in the Houston area, have asked us to operate from home, not to be at our church facilities, not to be out and about, things like that. They only want things that they consider important, essential to be out there operating. So I wonder how long they'll go before they need prayer and then they'll realize, I'm sorry, we shut down the people that believe in that kind of thing. But I distract myself there. I say all that simply to explain that when I'm operating from home office, I have an amazing computer. I've been greatly blessed in having it upgraded some time ago. But I say all that to say that it has an amazing cooling system. I sometimes think it's better than the air conditioning in my home because I can hear it running. So, you know, if you listen to us and it seems like there's a storm going outside, there's violent winds blowing. No, that's just the sound of the cooling system on my computer. So I sometimes think if we could have had one more fan to it, it could probably levitate when I turn it on. It would just sort of hover there in midair. But if you hear those sounds in the background, I do apologize. But it's keeping the technology cool, and frankly, if everything else shut down, it would probably chill the entire home. So amazing pieces of technology for which we are grateful. But like I say, if it sounds like we've got a different background sound than normal, that's where it's coming from. I said we were going to give a little background to start up with, and we've been talking about this incredible book, the Bible. In fact, we were speaking of when last together about a man named John Huss, who lived between 1369 and 1415. And if you're listening for the first time, you're saying, my goodness, they did go back in time a bit. John Huss was of Czechoslovakia, and he caught the vision and the passion for what other men that we've already talked about were bringing on the scene, and what they were bringing on the scene that was so incredibly radical is that they were getting copies and manuscripts and developing copies of the Bible that was in the native language of these people. So John Huss, for example, from Czechoslovakia, was actually teaching God's Word and preaching God's Word. In fact, that's an interesting element as well. A lot of times they weren't preaching as we think of preaching. They were simply getting up and reading God's Word in the language of the day. And the reason that was so profound and dangerous is that the Catholic Church had pretty much taken control by around the year 500. It didn't really exist prior to that. Those who win the battle get to write the history. Well, the Catholic Church wrote the history claiming they go back to the Apostle Peter. And in reality, they pick up around 400 to 500 A.D. That's when they come on the scene as far as their particular doctrine and organization. And so they had said, let's do it with all these other Bible translations. And by the way, by Bible translations, what I refer to is God's Word being brought together and put in various languages, because we had an instruction from Jesus Christ to go into the uttermost parts of the earth. And when you do that, you'll find people speaking different languages. So the Bible in around 8400 had already been translated into over 500 different languages. By 500, it's down to one, which is in High Church Latin, in order for the Catholic Church to maintain dominance and control. And so if you take away from people what God says, His Word, in your language, you just have to trust what people are telling you. And that's what was happening, and that's what was giving them control. At that time, if you attended a church service, what you were really hearing is whatever the priest chose to tell you. And he did not necessarily really understand God's Word because he hadn't read it for himself. He was being told what it says. And so what happens by the time John Huss is coming on the scene, somebody has gotten him a copy that he can read in his language and read to the people of Czechoslovakia in the native tongue, this is God's Word. And that, for that element, he was going to be put to death. At the time he's being put to death, he prays a simple prayer. And what he asks is that, well, God will raise up a man in 100 years that cannot be silenced. And so what happens as that occurs is, we have a gentleman comes on the scene named John Gutenberg. You've probably heard of that name. You may have heard of the Gutenberg Bible. If you didn't realize it, it begins with the Gutenberg Press. John Gutenberg begins working on this in 1455. That's when he actually finished. He worked on it for 10 years, so 1445 to 1455. If it seems like, well, that takes like an awful lot of time to make a printing press. Well, not if you realize that nobody had a printing press before. It's like if you're inventing the telephone, you have to invent, a telephone, a receiver, a way to get it from point A to point B. If you invent a power supply, the light bulb, Edison had to figure out not just a light bulb, but what do we screw this light bulb into and how do we get power to it? So many things are attached to it. So Gutenberg's doing through that same thing. He's in a place called Mainz, Germany, and one of the people who helps him is he's really three people involved, just John Gutenberg. There's a man who financially helps and is very supportive, and there's this other one who's just basically his shop helper that works with him trying to assemble and build and make designs. And that fellow's name is Peter Schaefer. And that's significant because we're going to hear his name at a later point in history. The first book, by the way, that they choose to print is the Bible in Latin. And so it is known as the Gutenberg Bible. And it's received and considered to be probably the most beautiful book ever printed. In fact, in a document where they maintain like what they call the top 100 most beautiful books ever created, that is in the number one position and remains in the number one position. Early part of the 1490s, Professor Lineker at Oxford University goes to Italy, and he intends to study the Greek language, but at a different level. He has found out about a Greek refugee camp, and he thinks, well, where better to get an understanding of not only the language, but how it's used, how it's pronounced, than among people who Greek is their native tongue. And so through this, he makes an interesting discovery, because as he hears them sharing God's Word, he realizes the Latin text he's been using has been corrupted, because the native Greek translation is so much cleaner and clearer than what he has in the Latin. Same time that this is taking place, Leinecker discovers in Italy there's another man, John Colette. He visits his great church in Florence, Italy, that's pastored by a man named Savannah Roland. And this place is jam-packed. You cannot get in the building. There's far more people outside than inside. So, Jim, we've talked about this before. What is this radical thing that Savannah Roland is doing inside his church that's drawing crowds, so many that they can't even get in the building?
Well, it's been converted now into a language that people can understand. And he's presenting that, and people are hearing God's word exactly as it was intended. Am I right?
Absolutely. And can you imagine how incredible that had been? It's something we really can't connect on too well. You know, maybe you've had that moment, we call it an epiphany, when you hear something or grasp something for the first time. Maybe you've heard an exceptional teacher that just, all right, now they put it in a way I understand. Well, this was cranking that way up, because these people had been, and I give them credit, it takes a lot to sit through a church service saying, I need to worship God, I need to be here, I want to know God better, fully realizing that the person is going to come out and speak in another language and you're not going to understand a word he's saying. But you feel like that's what you got to do. So to have somebody like Pastor Roland come up and tell you in your language, this is God's word, and he just reads it to you, doesn't ramble, he just, this is God's word teaching you. How incredible is that, Jim? Do you have something to share on that?
I was just thinking as you were saying this, suddenly common folk, and perhaps they weren't all common folk, but the masses were now hearing God's word, and how, you know, nobody can read God's word, you know, pay attention to it and read it and not be changed. So I'm just imagining, you know, you were talking about St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Do I need to say London, England? Is there anybody out there that doesn't know where London is? Because I love to study the map.
London, Connecticut, I don't know.
Yeah, I guess. But you mentioned the seating capacity of 3,500. A tiny seed. 3,500 seems like a tiny seed when you think of Britain, Great Britain, and you think about how it's going to spread. But you know what occurred to me while you were teaching this is I was thinking, oh my goodness, what is the hierarchy? What is the ruling church and those priests? What are they thinking now that, oh no, they're getting the truth? And we've been shielding it and we've been holding it in. Because, oh, by the way, if one of your other lessons, you taught us that they were charging to absolve sin. And so now economy is threatened. And here over the last few days, we've watched the American economy take a plunge. And everybody is virtually, we're pretty savvy today. We're thinking, well, if the market went down, what is my 401k, my profit sharing, what is my retirement savings looking like? And so I'm just imagining these folks that have been in charge and been keeping the people from knowing more and knowing the truth threatened. And what do you think the climate was like when that occurred, Pastor?
Oh, very definitely. They felt threatened. That's why it was actually against the law to be doing what Pastor Savannah Roland was doing. It was against the law, church law, overrode secular law quite often during this time period. And so he was doing something that could have him put to death. And so that's why I say you look back at these people doing these things and you have to realize they were paying an incredible sacrifice. At first, it seems like, wow, they must be the most popular person on the block. But it's like you're the most popular person on the block as you wait for the authorities to come and arrest you and take you out. That's what's going on. You know, John Colette hears this. He goes back to Oxford University Chapel, and he reads the epistles of Paul in the Greek and then just brings them straight into English. And within a month's time, you cannot fit everybody in the chapel. The students are just from all over the university are coming to hear this. And we remind people of John 12:32, if I be lifted up, speaking of Jesus, then I'll draw all men unto me. And that's what's happening. You get up, you read God's word, people come. John Colette goes to St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Jim, you just mentioned their capacity being 3,500 people. And in 6 months' time of him doing nothing more than saying, this is what God says, and reading it, that in 6 months he's got 20,000 people trying to get in that building that seats 3,500. So it's the same thing. And it bothers me even today to realize that, you know, I hear people make these stupid statements that say, well, the church is dying off. The churches aren't very full. The churches don't have people in them. You show me a church where, no, it's not the social programs. If that's what you think, you're missing it. If the church is being faithful to getting up and reading God's word and honestly teaching God's word, you're going to need more seating capacity. You might as well face it. You're going to have more services because there's this hunger for righteousness. There's hunger for the truth. And until you begin putting it out there, you know, not your opinion, but this is what God says, that's the difference. God never promised to bless our word. He promised to bless his word. Why shouldn't he? It's his word. So this is going on with Colette. And then you have this man named Erasmus who comes on the scene. It's Erasmus of Rotterdam. He's a Dutch philosopher. He's a Christian scholar, considered to be one of the greatest scholars of the Northern Renaissance. He's told that he will be put to death if he dares to translate the Bible into English in this radical location, England. Can you believe that? Bringing something into the English language while you're living in England is basically going to cause you to be killed. I'm sorry, it seems like that'd be the one place you'd be safe translating something into English. But no, that's the whole point.
Wow.
You control the people by not letting them have the truth. And so he's going to borrow manuscripts from Thomas More, John Colette, who we already mentioned, friends that he has at the University of Paris. And he's going to have to leave the country to do the work that he believes is so important. Jim, think about it. The people you know, how many do you know that would say, I will leave the country if that's what I have to do what God says? That takes a lot. What do you think about
it? I just think, Pastor, that nothing has changed. We're seeing that today. We're seeing people in control of the government. And are you like me? Do you just get hungry sometimes to hear a mayor, a city council person, a governor, and even the president of the United States and the vice president to say, here's what God's word says. This is why we should be calm at a time like this. We worship God Almighty. And he has his hand on this nation. And just the reassurance of hearing that, I think it would put to all these naysayers, I think it would put them to shame when you go, this is what the Bible teaches, and the Bible is inerrant, it's absolute. So I just think that nothing's changed. People wanted to control people back all those years ago. Nothing has changed, so it kind of speaks to man's nature, and I think God's word is overcoming man's nature and trying to stifle his word. It's just wasted time. You're never going to do it. So I'm just thankful to hear this history because I just, like I said, I woke up, here's my Bible. I didn't think it had a process and that at one time it was forbidden.
Yeah, and that's the point. You're sitting there with your Bible this morning, this evening, you pick it up. Did you know that people risked their lives so that you could have it in your language? Did you know a man in England had to flee England in order to translate the Bible into English? What a radical concept. In fact, he does sort of a radical thing because he brings it not straight into English. He makes a Greek-Latin version of it. And you're thinking, well, that's fine if I spoke Greek or Latin, so what do you do now? Well, he's writing that because he's saying for the pastors out there that do, they can translate this straight into English or German or French or whatever the country they're in. So that's what he does. He doesn't simply make the English Bible. He makes a Bible that is Greek and Latin, which they don't have at this moment, because those documents have been hidden from the world. But in hiding them, they were keeping them safe for a better day. So when Erasmus does this, he's creating something amazing. He's there at, in Basel, Switzerland. He's there at his church home there. And between 1514 and 1515, he assembles this Greek text for the printing press. And between 1516 to 1536, 35,000 copies of this Greek Latin text is made, and it begins to be distributed throughout the world and have this powerful impact. A few moments ago, I began with a reference to John Huss, who said, as he's being put to death, painfully, by the way, since 100 years after this, his prayer was that God would raise up a man who couldn't be stopped. 100 years later, to the day that he was martyred on what we call All Saints Day, which is October 31st, in the year 1517, there is a man who goes to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nails on that door what's referred to as the 95 Theses. It's 95 points of disagreement between what the church is doing and what is truth. And he nails this to the door. And by the way, he doesn't draw a crowd doing this because he writes it in the highest church Latin, which means the people working at that building come in and can't even read it. So they know it must be important. So they keep passing it up the chain. Because the essence of what Martin Luther, who is that man, nailing it to the door, is saying is, you know, I believe I see nothing but corruption, 95 errors of failing. And he was convinced that the Pope didn't know about it. He thought, it's just something that's happening local, if I can just get the word up high enough. So that's why he writes it in High Church Latin, because he knows at the local level they can't even read that. So they'll pass it up to somebody more important, and it goes to priests and bishops and cardinals till it gets all the way to Rome. And the Pope is highly outraged in a sense, because guess what? No, these were his plans. And what Martin Luther just said, this young minister, you know, he is actually teaching at school. He's not even conducting worship services yet. And he's the one telling the Pope, look, there's 95 errors out here. You need to know about that's going on a daily basis in the church. Because Martin Luther thought, well, surely the Pope must not know about this. Well, no, they were doing it based on his instruction. So Erasmus's translation is something that eventually Martin Luther gets a hold of, and 6 years later, he translates it into the German language of the people. So guess what? Martin Luther now is a hunted man because he has translated God's word into the language of the people there in Germany, and they can hear from themselves. We talked about Erasmus, his translation. That was the tool that Martin Luther could use. In fact, it's amazing to think about that, because 3 years after what Martin Luther does, there's a man named Tyndale who will make English translations based on that same manuscript from Erasmus. It's an amazing moment in time. Jim, we talked about the first person who's actually, you know, puts his life out there on the line. Have we talked about Thomas Bilney yet? Do you recall him?
Yes, we did. He had that bookshop where the forbidden books were sold, and he purchased a copy of Erasmus's Greek Latin New Testament. So we touched on it either last week or the week before, because I do remember that. And it's interesting that there is a bookshop. Seems like he would have a big target, zero on his face, you know. Here you're opening this. And again, I go back to the people that were in charge had to see their power just kind of draining through their fingers out of their control. And I think suddenly, I would feel like that suddenly the tide is about to turn, and they're going to lose power, perhaps even their lives over what they've done. And shame on them.
Very true, very true. Thomas Bilney, by the way, is a student at this point at the university. So he goes find this little shop where they sell forbidden books, as you say. And that's absolutely correct. It was forbidden to have a copy of this thing. I always think it's funny. It's forbidden, but they're selling them in a local bookshop right down from the university. So he pretty much smuggles it onto the campus, and he gets back to his room and he begins reading it that night. And what he's got a hold of is a Greek-Latin New Testament. And fortunately, he has been studying the language. By the way, this isn't some off-the-wall, out-in-the-woods college that, you know, doesn't have any academic standing. He's at Cambridge University. He's on the campus. And this is where he takes into his room that night. He reads it, and he says that, you know, it's stunning to him. You know, he comes to know the Lord as a result of what he's finding, because he's reading for himself, you know, what the Apostle Paul has put down about the plan of salvation, the forgiveness of sin. He comes to his professor. He shares what he's discovered and learned. And the professor writes in his journal that night that he learned more listening to this man's testimony, Bilney, than he has in 10 years of teaching at the Cambridge University. That's stunning to me. Bilney can't be quiet. He goes around leading people to Christ on the campus. He leads more than 100 other students who are studying from the ministry to Christ. On August 19, 1531, Bilney is formally charged with heresy, and he's burned in the stake as a heretic. In other words, he has been found guilty of preaching God's word in English. That's his crime. But he has an interesting statement. He says that the fire should have great heat to my body. The comfort of God's spirit will cool it to my refreshing. He's saying, in essence, it's okay. I won't even feel it. I may die, but I'll be okay. God will sustain me. That's guts. That's nerve. William Tyndale, his Bibles are actually used as kindling to start the fire. That's how much hatred there is at the time from the Catholic Church focusing on people who would dare to print the Bible in a language people could understand, or even worse, to get up and be teaching it to people, which was Bilney. Bilney was personally soul-winning. That was his crime. Reading it in English, sharing it in English, and, you know, simply being a soul-winner. Stunning to think that that could be a crime. Some people today act like it's a crime. They do it so infrequently. But let me pose to you another kind of question. Can you imagine a world without Shakespeare, Tennyson, T.S. Eliot, or C.S. Lewis? Those people, literary-wise, have a profound impact on this world. Can you imagine a world without them? Jim, can you think of anything that how you might be impacted if we lost people like Shakespeare and Tennyson?
You know, I was thinking, when you think of Shakespeare, how many of the plays, and we just had March 15th, which we all recall as the Ides of March, and I was surprised how many people didn't remember that, and that's when Julius Caesar was murdered. I think of Tennyson, the first thing that comes to mind is Alfred Lloyd Tennyson, Charge of the Light Brigade. And then T.S. Eliot, I'm struggling just a little bit to remember, although I do remember the name, but I can't remember a work. C.S. Lewis, of course, Narnia, everybody knows about that. So, no, I cannot imagine. These are great authors, and forgive me that I can't remember T.S. Eliot's, you know, work, and it's going to come to me shortly after the program is over.
Of course, that's timing. That's important. But now I was just thinking, when you reminded me of the Ides of March, I hadn't thought about that. Is it just a coincidence that that's when our mayor and our county judge got together to make plans for how they were going to help us through this time? Is it any coincidence that they got together for planning on the Ides of March? I mean, we can't say we weren't warned, right? That's
right.
Okay.
Interesting.
All these people, since I got slightly sidetracked there, they had one common influence. There was this one person who influenced them. His writings, his creativity influenced the English language to such a level that these individuals had been influenced Shakespeare. You take this person away, and we probably wouldn't have Shakespeare or Tennyson or the poetry and the writings of T.S. Eliot or C.S. Lewis. That's how profound this one individual was. And so you have to realize, if he had that much impact on the design of the English language, probably the greatest contribution to Western civilization, then you'd have to say, well, then he's like the father of modern English. By the way, he is a sole translator of the Bible into modern English. And so, obviously, he's revered by all Christians. His name must be spoken in all the churches, and every English-speaking person, wherever English is taught, must be grateful for him and know who this man is. Would have died in honor and great respect and have great wealth. However, to be truthful, his life, his work is hardly even known within the intellectual community. He's been virtually forgotten by too many. And we do a rather poor job of letting people know about him. I think that's somewhat a shame. To the common person on the street, they don't even know this man's name. By the way, how did he end his life? He died in poverty, in exile from his native land, England. And his name was William Tyndale. And by the way, he is treated as an outlaw most of his last portion of his life. There was a price on his head. He was hunted down for 11 years. They were determined to find him, but he was quite an individual. Stayed on the move much of his life there for those 11 years just to stay alive and do the work he felt God had called him to do. Hunted by his king, hunted by his church. He had one significant crime that he was being hunted down for like an animal, and that was obedience to God and resisting tyranny. He was determined to honor God in the life's work that he was working on. Mm-hmm. He was born in 1494 in Gloucester, England, and he enrolls in Oxford University in 1505 and spends a good portion of his life there at the university. He gets his master's degree at 15 at the ripe old age of 23. Not bad to get your master's by that time. And I think one of the more interesting things about his life is he spoke 8 different languages and did it with such incredible accuracy that if you heard him speaking French, you assumed he must be a native Frenchman. If he spoke German, you must be native to Germany, because he didn't even have an accent unless it was going to be the German accent or the French accent, whatever language he was speaking at the time. It was phenomenal. And so listening to him, you couldn't tell that that was not his native tongue. He goes from Oxford University to Cambridge University, continuing his study, and gets a society set together called the White Horse Inn Society. They meet at a local little inn there called the White Horse. And these people, about 25 young men, gather together and become committed to spreading of God's word in the native language. And except for one of this group, Miles Coverdale, all of these people would be beheaded and burned at the stake. And to Miles Coverdale, it wasn't that he turned away from them. Instead, he was just delivered on one particular occasion to get out of the country in time. Otherwise, he too would have been one of those burned at the stake, as it was. His life was under a constant threat as well. Thousands of other people were also martyred during this time period, and the crime was having God's word in your language. In 1517, 5 men and 2 women are tried for heresy. And the outrageous crime was that they taught children the Lord's Prayer in English. And for that, they were charged and convicted with heresy and burned at the stake. What do you think about that, Jim? Again, getting back to things that we take for granted, and yet our ancestors paid an incredible price for it.
It's something I cannot imagine. I truly can't. We have lived in freedom. You hear the most outrageous claims sometimes that people have, and you think, how can you think that way? Because they weren't raised the way I was, or they departed from typical or acceptable behavior, and you think, how crazy is this? And yet, these folks had the threat of death, and many, you know, it wasn't like, oh, they could do that. They did do that. They burned them at the stake. What a horrible way to die. And it makes you wonder, how would I react under the same circumstances? Would I be a coward and recant that I believe Jesus died for me? It's a scary proposition, and I thank God that I've not been tested that way, because I fear I would not pass the test. What do you think, Pastor?
That's a thing to consider. I mean, what would we do in the same situation? And you said it wisely. You said to recant. In other words, any one of those people could have said, you know, you're right, I was wrong, and they might have gotten away, but they'd live the rest of their life knowing they had dishonored God. And given that choice, they would risk their lives in order to teach a child God's word, to teach a child how to pray. You know, it's just something that if we haven't been put in that spot, we should be grateful to God. And if we ever are, we should be seeking God for the strength to live a life and a death who would honor him. We forget sometimes. We've got people all over our world that as Christians risk their lives every day. I remember during the height of the Cold War hearing of occasions when people in other countries sometimes, certainly within Russia, but some of the other nations that they were basically, you know, puppet nations of, that you'd find somebody that was a Christian and they had what they called a Bible, and they were so thrilled and so grateful, and what they really had was a page of a Bible. You know, it wasn't like they had the entire book of John. They might have had one page, but that was the most sacred, most valuable thing they had in their home, and they guarded it, knowing that it could have meant imprisonment or death if it was found that they had this. Things we take for granted, the simplicity of having your own copy of God's Word. So understand, they were tried and they were burned by the Catholic Church of the day for the crime of teaching a child the Lord's Prayer. England was an amazing time of persecution, upheaval, and just constantly going at it. William Tyndale, he's being hunted down like an animal for what charge? Suspicion of bringing people a Bible that they could read for themselves, the authority of Scripture. That was his principal position on. He believed the Bible is God's Word. What a concept. You know, today you bring that up, you might have people who will ridicule you. Sadly, you'll even have some people in the church that will ridicule you. How can you believe that? And yet he was risking his life to do that. He has this overwhelming burden to translate the Bible into English. And really, this man is remarkable to me, and I consider him sort of like the James Bond of Christian history. And I say that because, you know, so you've got this spy taking out there, and 1524, with the help of the secret society, they begin a planning process, and so he's going to go to Wittenberg, Germany. By the way, he doesn't really have a need to be in Wittenberg at this time. It's part of the plan. So he visits with Martin Luther. And so the point being, the people who are trying to track him down, they think, oh, okay, so right, he's with Martin Luther, we'll get him, we know where he's at. And by the way, no sooner does he meet with Martin Luther, and then he slips and goes out to Cologne on the Rhine River. So in other words, it's just a stepping stone. It's a guise. It's like, they'll think I'm with Martin Luther, and I will leave, and I will go elsewhere. His goal, to print the Bible in English, at least the New Testament, for the very first time. And so he's going after it. This is his plan. And so in the days and weeks ahead, as we talk about this, you hear me referring to him translating the Bible. At this point in time, it's just the New Testament. He hasn't even been able to take on the Old Testament yet. But he goes from there, from Martin Luther, up to Cologne, and this could get him killed or worse because he can be tortured and just untold things happen to him. But that's why I say, welcome to the world of spying and danger and intrigue as he is being chased, as he's going and hiding in places. He's smuggling documents that he's working with, you know, like a secret agent, because the documents he's smuggling are Greek and Hebrew copies of God's Word so that he can work on translation into the English language so people who speak English in England can read what God has to say to them, the Bible. The word has been leaked to the Inquisition, the bounty hunters. The bounty hunters are employed by the church and by the king to go after our secret agent, William Tyndale, 007. And that's an amazing thing to consider. This bounty hunter gets a search and seizure warrant from city officials where he's at because they believe they know where William Tyndale is at. And as the bounty hunter goes to the print shop where Tyndale was having his translation printed, they actually have copies on the plates that they're in the process of trying to print. Well, the bounty hunter is going to go there and destroy everything and try to capture Tyndale. Tyndale is warned that that's what's about to happen, so he arrives there just moments beforehand. And when he gets there moments beforehand, what happens is that, well, Tyndale manages to get everything taken off the printing presses. He gets his manuscripts back. He grabs what has been printed, even, you know, rearranges the plates so nobody can be coming behind him and damaging it in some way. And he then flees the building and gets down to the river's edge and loads up a small boat where he can get everything he's got, his manuscripts, his texts, what has been printed, loads them up. And by the way, remember the bounty hunter is after him? Well, they arrive in the printing press, realize they're late, but manages to find out that he's head down to the river. And so, by the way, the few pieces that Tyndale was able to escape with was Matthew had been printed. And so he's only moments ahead, perhaps even minutes ahead of the bounty hunter. So Tyndale heads out on the boat on the river. The bounty hunter gets down there, gets another boat with armed men, and they start going downriver trying to capture him. And so Tyndale is this run-and-gun kind of moment in time. You know, they probably didn't have guns at the time, but he's fleeing for his life and his manuscripts, traveling 50 miles on the river during the night while he is being pursued and people trying to chase him down and have him put to death, all the way to Worms, Germany, the city where he can get some sense of protection in hiding. So for 50 miles in the darkness of the night on the river, he is risking his life being chased every step of the way. An amazing moment in time. What are your thoughts, Jim? You see why I refer to him as our secret agent?
I see an excitement. You know, when you're reading this, you're kind of getting involved in the escape, the great escape, and you're thinking of all places, Worms, Germany, and I thought just a day or two ago in my personal Bible study, the worms will not die. It was talking about how
judgment.
You remember, and it says the worm will eat it and it'll not die, and I thought of that. But just to imagine the way you're presenting it, these are people that are determined. Wouldn't that give you some kind of hope? People are determined to get God's word out, so they must have had help. It must have come from God himself. What do you think?
Absolutely. I would remind people, never feel like you're the only person. You're the lone wolf who's trying to be faithful to God. God always has his witness. And remember when we first began out earlier, I was referring to back at John Gutenberg's printing, and he had an assistant. It was Peter Schaefer. Not Peter Schaefer and his orchestra, by the way, but Peter Schaefer is an assistant working on that printing press. Well, I said, remember that name. Peter Schaefer had a son, and Peter Schaefer's son was Peter Schaefer Jr. So we have our secret agent who Mr. Tyndale travels, and he has this time where in the night being chased by people who want him dead and tortured, and he gets 50 miles downriver and arrives at Worms, Germany. And when he gets there, who does he manage to make association with? Peter Schaefer Jr., John Gutenberg's assistant's son. And guess what? He knows how to operate a printing press. He learned well from Dad how to do this, and he has a faith that is strong. And so he is willing to risk his life with Mr. Tyndale, and he goes and he prints up 6,000 copies of the Bible, God's Word. They're in Worms, Germany, and they load them up to ships, and they're sent out to England. So at a time when, by all rights, he should have been captured, taken, tortured, and put to death, instead, he is getting God's Word, 6,000 copies, into England. And, Jim, you know what happens when that takes place? You know what is absolutely unbelievable?
I don't, Pastor. What happened?
Well, then I will tell you. We ran out of time. That's what happened. So we'll have to tell you about that next week. But for this week, would you share with our listeners who perhaps do have a copy of God's Word in their own language how they can know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior?
Absolutely. Pastor, we always talk about and take them, again, not our opinion, but to the Bible, chapter 10. verse 9 and 10 of the book of Romans. Paul is writing to the Romans, and it gives us a simple, clear path as to how do we get saved. We've heard all this. I haven't read all the Bible. I don't know all the Bible. My life's in the dumper. I am going through a divorce. I just lost my job. How typical is that, or topical? Pastor, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How clear is that? Step out in faith. Tell Jesus what he already knows. Lord, I'm a sinner. Don't feel like you're the only sinner, because the Bible teaches all are sinners. Didn't say all but this one or that. All are sinners and have come short of the glory of God. So you are a sinner. We already know it. You probably know it. But now it's time to confess it and just say, Lord, I am a sinner. I recognize that. How do you get saved? You accept the Savior who's already done the work. His blood cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Chapter 10, Romans, kind of reverses the process a little. For with the heart, man believeth, in other words, believe, righteousness, believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Those two things would make you saved today. If you step out in faith and say, I don't understand it all, you don't have to. Step out and say, Lord, I need a Savior. I am a sinner. Then believe. We're coming up on the Easter holidays. Easter is the day that God raised Jesus from the grave. There is victory over death. What we experience here on earth is not all there is. For those who have stepped out in Christ, you go on and live eternity in the presence of God. Pastor, suppose somebody had said, this is exactly what I needed. I'm feeling the Holy Spirit moving me. I don't understand it all, but I know I need to do this. They stepped out, they accepted Christ, and we would say they are saved according to the authority of the Word of God, the Holy Bible. What if they mess up a year from now, Pastor? Is there another verse that says, all right, when you mess up, you fall down, you skin your knee, do I have to do it all over again? What would you say to that person, Pastor?
I'd remind them it's God's plan of salvation, not ours. If we had designed it, there'd have been problems. But it's God's plan. And so when he promised you everlasting life, it's everlasting life. And he also promised to Christians that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you have sinned and you realize you have sinned, you take it to God and ask for forgiveness, knowing he will continue. You never lost your salvation, but he just wants to keep that wonderful relationship with you where you can continue to talk and to pray and to share and draw closer to God each and every day. That's the amazing thing. That's why we not only talk about salvation, we also talk about relationships. A relationship with God is powerful. So thank you for joining us, and join us again next week, the Lord willing, should he tarry, and we'll find out what did happen when they get those 6,000 copies made. Thank you so much. God bless you, Jim. Thank you.
God bless you, Pastor. Bye-bye.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray. pray and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.